of the Society of Biblical Literature and American Academy of Religion. And you know what? That's a bunch of weird people. You can see people there from every conceivable religion throughout the world. It is really something. And I had a lesson refreshed in my mind. Arrived San Francisco a Friday afternoon, and my roommate was out doing something. So put my bags in the hotel there and went out for a walk. Anybody want to know what I went out for a walk for? What's the first thing you do when you get to San Francisco? Sushi. Come on, you all. I mean, goodness gracious. So the first thing I did was I went down to the concierge and I said, "Where's the nearest sushi restaurant?" And they gave me a map and drew lines for me. So I went out, and it was raining. Except the guy who drove me in from the airport didn't call it rain. He had a very interesting name for it. He called it frizzle. And I guess just this constant, unending drizzle. And so I launched out from the hotel to the sushi restaurant, and immediately I realized something was not the same. And that was that the streets and sidewalks of San Francisco, when it rains, are extremely slick. Have y'all noticed the same thing in San Francisco? They need to do something about this city in more ways than one, but that's one thing they need to treat immediately. Well, I walked very carefully to my sushi restaurant, sat down, ordered up my sushi. It was delicious, you know, fresh as fresh can be right off of the Pacific coast. It was absolutely wonderful. I knew it was the only sushi meal I was going to get because my roommate can't stand sushi. He's a steak and potatoes guy, so I knew I was cursed the rest of my time I was there. But had a wonderful meal and then left the restaurant to go back to the hotel to see if my roommate had gotten back. Yeah, as a matter of fact, my roommate has taught in this class. Glenn Kreider and I always room together at these things. And across the street, right outside of the restaurant, and what do you think happened as I was crossing the street? I slipped. And for the first time in years, I fell right smack dab in the middle of the street in San Francisco, California. Came down on my right knee, banged it. Ouch, and hobbled back to the hotel. And I learned, or was reminded, of a very important lesson. That before the joy of the conference came the pain. So I got back to my room and bandaged up my knee and put it up on the bed. And my roommate came in, saw me with my knee up, and we were both reminded of this fact. Before the joy came the pain. Before the joy comes the pain. Or to put it in biblical terms, before salvation comes the judgment. Before salvation comes the judgment. We're in the Gospel of Mark, if you remember, but let's not go to the Gospel of Mark this morning. First off, let's go to the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 is a wonderful chapter. Isaiah talks to us about the times of salvation that are going to come upon Israel and that are going to come upon the world through Israel. And so chapter 35 is one of the most glorious chapters in all of Isaiah, because it is just good news upon good news upon good news. Just listen to some of the stuff that he promises here. It's remarkable. It's wonderful. The desert, verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. The first thing Isaiah tells us about this time of salvation that God is going to bring upon the world by first of all blessing Israel is something that he compares to a parched, desert, arid land in which there is no water, in which there is no vegetation, in which there is no grass, there are no trees, there are no roses. It doesn't bloom, and there is no time of fall because there is no lush green vegetation. It is an arid, dry, parched land. And the first thing that Isaiah says is that the time of salvation that is coming is like the time in which a desert brings forth beauty and in which it turns into a rainforest of foliage and trees and flowers and grass, a wonderful time of fruitfulness and of moisture. That's the first thing that Isaiah wants you to realize about this time of salvation that is coming. But then he gets a little bit more specific and he says, this time of salvation is going to affect human beings in a particular way. All human beings that have a share in this time of salvation that is coming, call it heaven if you wish. Look at what he says about it in verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. The feeble and those who are unsure, those who are filled with anxiety and with trouble, those who are filled with fear and trembling, they can be strengthened, they can be steadied. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Notice that God himself has to come before this time of salvation can arrive. And when God comes, he first of all must bring retribution. He first of all must bring judgment upon the land of darkness, which is filled with sin and error and transgression. Judgment precedes salvation. Falling in the streets of San Francisco precede the joy of going to all the wonderful sessions and meeting with friends you haven't seen in a long time. But before the blessing can come, there must be judgment. Why? Because God is a God of justice and righteousness. And before he can provide salvation to those who do not deserve it, he must bring judgment and retribution upon iniquity and upon sin and transgression. Look what happens, however, once that judgment has occurred. Look what happens, however, once that retribution has fallen. Verse 5. Then the eyes, right? Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where the jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. You see, he takes the arid desert, the thing that curses the dweller in the desert day and night, the heat, the absence of water, this horrible, unending sight of sand dune after sand dune after sand dune after sand dune. That's all you see all day long. Maybe a dried mountain or a hill here and there. No trees, no flowers, no grass, no pasture, no water. And the time of salvation that God is going to bring after this time of retribution and judgment, he says, will be a time in which those who had physical maladies will now be as those who had them not. Those who couldn't speak will speak. Those who couldn't hear will hear. Those who couldn't walk will leap. And this desert in which there wasn't a drop of moisture will become a swimming pool, will become a lake, will become a sea of water. This is what this time of salvation will bring. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way, notice, the way of holiness. Because you see, the kingdom of God, heaven can only come to us when sin and iniquity and transgression and the blackness which invades and characterizes our hearts and our lives and our deeds and our thoughts, salvation, heaven, the kingdom of God, call it what you will, can only come once there has been judgment and retribution, once iniquity and transgression has been cleansed and dealt with. Then the desert can become a pool. Then the blind can see. Then the lame can walk. Then the dumb can speak. But judgment must come. And then you can call it the way of holiness, because transgression and iniquity has been wiped out. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Mike will be leading them. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 35 says that's what we have to look forward to. But before Isaiah chapter 35, before the dinner with Glenn Kreider at the restaurant Gary Danko in San Francisco, a wonderful dinner with Glenn and another friend, before the wonderful session on the four canonical gospels that I got to attend, before the great session on early Christianity, before all the wonderful time I had at dinner with Craig Blazing at a wonderful restaurant where we talked about everything and I had a chance to reconnect with my mentor, before the wonderful things that were going to transpire on Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, doggone it, I had to fall in the middle of the street in San Francisco. And what Isaiah is telling us is that before chapter 35, guess what? There's chapter 34. Just one chapter back. Just one chapter back. Come near, you nations, verse 1, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars and heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a roll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched day and night. Its smoke will rise forever from generation to generation. It will die desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. Man, what a contrast with chapter 35. As a matter of fact, it reads just like falling in the middle of the street, the busy road in San Francisco. Because before chapter 35, before the desert can turn to a pool, before streams will run in the desert, before the deaf will hear, before the lame can walk, before the dumb can speak, God will pour out his anger and his judgment because of the iniquity and the transgression of the blackness of the human heart. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what we heard about the last time we were together. Come back with me now to the Gospel of Mark. And we're in Mark chapter 7. Remember what Jesus said in the first part of chapter 7. He had a little conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees that were complaining that his disciples were not, well, they weren't washing before meals. They weren't going through the ritual cleansing that should precede the meals. You see, they weren't doing the outward actions, the outward religious deeds. They weren't performing outwardly religiously. And so they were judging Jesus and his disciples. And remember what Jesus said in return? Remember verse 17. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." You see, what the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned about were the outward religious activities. The fact that they weren't religiously washing their arms and their hands before they ate. How could you not do that, they wondered. How can you call yourself religious and not perform this external manifestation? And Jesus says, y'all are asking the wrong question. The right question is not what I do outside, but the right question is what you are in your hearts. And your hearts, my heart, our hearts are filled with darkness and lewdness and selfishness and immorality and corruption of all sorts and all kinds. And Jesus was trying here in chapter 7 to bring everyone back, including his disciples, who were also concerned about the exterior action, who didn't understand his teaching. Jesus is attempting to bring both the scribes and the Pharisees and his disciples to the realization that the problem with humanity is not on the outside. Your problem is not your body. It's not your arms. It's not your legs. It's not your toenails. It's not your hair. It's not your noses or your ears. It's not your kidneys or your blood or your heart. It's not what you are physically or exteriorly. The problem with us is the corruption that exists within what Jesus here calls our hearts, but which for both the New Testament and the Old Testament is our center, that which we are in our inside, within that immaterial part of us. And what Jesus says about that immaterial part of us is that it is wicked and it is filthy and it is dark. And that's the source of our corruption. Not what we eat. What you eat can't corrupt your heart. It can clog your arteries. So you need to pay attention to that. But it doesn't blacken your heart. And Jesus here is trying to bring us back to the reality that human beings in their interior are dark and perverted. But notice what happens next. Immediately after that lesson, a Syrophoenician woman comes up to him. Jesus left that place, verse 24, and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now, get the point here. Mark is telling you, and this is important for us to recognize, Mark is telling you that a heathen, a Gentile, a non-Jewish woman, a Greek has come to Jesus, fallen at his feet, and has begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Look at how Jesus responds. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Well, Jesus, you could have said that a little bit more tender. I mean, Jesus, be a little bit more gentle here with your choice of terms. Couldn't you have softened the reply a little bit? You hear what he's doing here. He is calling the people of Israel the children. The people of Israel, the Jews, those who are physically descended from Abraham, these are the children who deserve to be fed at the table. Look at what he refers to the Gentiles as. Now, you understand, in my home, this is not a negative term. In my home, to be called a dog is to be a member of the family. Because this is the level to which Gracie has risen. Not by Pamela's and my choice, but by her choice. She has insisted that she is as human as we are. And so you understand, to be called a dog in our house is to simply to be called a Bingham. But that wasn't the case here. He refers to the Gentiles. He refers to the Greeks here as dogs. Now, you need to understand that the term that is used here is at least a domesticated dog, right? This would be a dog that is a house dog. And so it's better than something you might find wild and crazy outside. This is at least a domesticated pet. but it is still much less than a child. Yes, Lord, she replies. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Mark wants you to learn two things about Jesus Christ from this passage. First, he wants you to see that even though Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has become human, even though he is the eternal Son of God who has been with the Father forever and ever in heaven, and has no beginning and has no end, that when he became a human being, he did not lose any, he did not set aside any, he did not minimize any, he did not empty out any of his divine attributes, including the divine attribute of omnipresence. In other words, when the Son of God became human, he did not become less omnipresent when he embodied himself with a human body. When he became human, he did not lose any of his omnipresence. Now, what do we mean by omnipresence? Well, a popular definition, it's really not a good definition, but a popular definition is that God is everywhere. Well, we really don't mean that. Want to see some God, Don? Do I have some God in my hand? You want some God, baby? Did I just breathe some God in? No, God isn't a gas or a vapor. I just slapped me some God, baby. God is not a gas or a vapor. When we say that God is omnipresent, we don't mean that he is a gaseous substance which fills space. What we mean when we say that God is omnipresent is that he is able to accomplish his will in any place that exists. He is able to accomplish his will any place that exists. It doesn't matter where the little girl with the demon is, you understand. She can be in Timbuktu, or she can be in San Francisco, and Jesus can be in Dallas, and you know what? It doesn't make any difference. Because the Son of God, who was eternally with the Father, did not lose any of his omnipresence when he became human. And so he is able to cast a demon out of a little girl, even though she is nowhere within his physical proximity. Because he maintained the divine attribute of omnipresence. That's the first thing that Mark wants you to know. Even though the eternal Son of God has become human, he is not less omnipresent than he was before he became human. He can still reach into any place that exists and perform whatever he wants to perform. The second thing that Mark wants you to know about Jesus Christ is that although he came to the Jew first, although salvation came to the Jew first, as Paul will say, it also has come to the Gentile. And even Greeks of faith can be blessed by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who has become human. Doesn't matter where you are, Jesus can reach you. It doesn't matter what you are, Jesus can save you. The next thing that Mark tells us is that a deaf and dumb man encounters Jesus. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought a man to him who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hands on the man. After he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Yeah. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." Where have you heard that before? Isaiah chapter 35, which promised that a time of salvation is coming in which the deaf will hear and the dumb will speak. And here is Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, who can still do anything he wants to do, wherever he wants to do it, who is now reaching out and touching a deaf and dumb man. Notice in one story, he can accomplish his will no matter where the demoned girl is located. But notice the intimacy of Jesus in the second story. He has no problem reaching out and touching you with what is his. He will even take saliva from his own mouth and he will reach out and he will touch your tongue with it. He can accomplish whatever he wants to, even if you are miles distant. And if he desires, he will be so intimate with you that he will reach out and touch you with what is his. And if you were deaf and dumb, it doesn't matter, for he is able to bring the reality of Isaiah 35 wheresoever, whensoever, to whomsoever he wishes to do it. But did you notice? He told both of them not to go and tell anybody. Now, why would he do that? He's just healed them. He's just cast a demon out of a little girl. And yet he commands them not to go and tell anybody. Of course, they disobey him. He commands them not to go and tell anybody. Why? Because to go and tell people about what has happened in Mark chapter 7 and Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 5 and Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 1 without Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10 is to tell only half the story. It's to tell about the wonderful dinner at Gary Danko. It's to tell about the wonderful evening with Craig Blazing. It's to tell about the wonderful story of the session on the four gospel canon. It's to tell about all the wonderful papers I got to hear, all the great conversations that I had. It's to tell about the wonderfulness of the conference without telling what happened the very first day. You see, because what did Isaiah teach us between Isaiah 34 and 35? Before the desert can become a pool, judgment has to come. In other words, all the healings that you've seen, none of them are permanent. The healing of the deaf and the dumb man, the casting out of the demon from the girl, the calming of the sea, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, the raising of the little girl in Jairus' household, all the miracles that you have seen in Mark to this point, none of them will endure. That little girl in Jairus' household will die. The little girl that was just cleansed of a demon may be indwelt by another one. There will be another deaf and dumb man. And the man who was healed and became able to speak, he will die. Because you see, before the promise of Isaiah 35 can come to us in its fullness and in its eternality, there must be Isaiah 34. What Jesus has been showing us is that he's the one who can bring Isaiah 35, but Isaiah 35 ain't yet. He's the one who will bring it, but he has not brought it yet in its fullness. He's just giving us a foretaste. He's giving us a preview, but he hasn't brought it yet because before he can bring it, Isaiah 34 has to fall on us. But what we're going to see next week is that it doesn't fall on us. It falls on him. Look with me at chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Look at chapter 9. Verse 31. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Look at chapter 10. Verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus is the one who will bring in Isaiah 35. I promise you that. I may cheat at Monopoly and at poker, but I promise you this morning that Jesus of Nazareth is going to return one day and he will bring in Isaiah 35. The desert will turn to a pool and the deaf will talk and they will hear and the dumb will speak and the lame will run. I promise you that is going to happen. But before it could happen, Isaiah 34 had to happen. And judgment and the Lord's anger and wrath had to fall. And then Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, Jesus is prophesying that it's going to fall on him. If you are in the room this morning and you have never believed that God's wrath fell on Jesus of Nazareth so that you could eternally enjoy the promises of Isaiah 35, I beg you this morning to tell the Father that you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who accomplished your salvation. And if you're failing to live in gratitude to the fact that all of the wrath of Isaiah 30 fell on Jesus instead of you, may I encourage you this holiday season to live in light of the good news that Jesus has borne it on your behalf. Would you begin to treat others as the Lord Jesus has treated you by enduring the wrath? Will you endure their sins? Will you endure their pet peeves? Will you endure everything they have to offer you? And would you forgive them repeatedly? And would you love them in the same way in which the Lord has loved you by enduring the wrath of Isaiah 34 so that you might endure the pools, the life of Isaiah 35. Father, I cry out to you this morning that you would help us to live in gratitude for your merciful, self-giving salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you that through his acts of healing, we know that he is the one. But Lord, we cry out to you to bring us Isaiah 35 in its fullness. We ask with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus, and deliver us from our wicked hearts and from our deserty world. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.